In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, you came to reveal the Father to us, even more to reconcile us with the Father through your own priesthood, to be our mediator and to bring us into that relationship that opens us to eternal life. Deepen our trust in you, strengthen our knowledge of you and the Father, that we might know the life that you came to bring us, life in abundance, life to the full. We ask this through the intercession of Our Lady. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Teresa of Jesus and Saint John of the Cross,
pray for us.
Holy Guardian Angels,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If I can start with a couple of prayer requests before I forget, because I've been meaning to mention them for days and it hasn't worked out so far. One prayer request is that all of the bishops in Pennsylvania are going to be on retreat for the next couple days. I think starting today, maybe starting tomorrow. In any event, there will be on retreat longer than they are. You can make of that what you will. But anyway, all the bishops of Pennsylvania, and they're being guided by Bishop Burns, who is a priest from Pittsburgh and is now the Bishop of Juneau, Alaska, and has become a friend of mine, has accepted me as a friend of his, I suppose. But he's a beautiful person. So he asks in particular for your prayers. He blames his particular vocation to be a bishop on the Missionaries of Charity. One of the sisters threatened him a long time ago that she would pray that he became a bishop, and so he blames it all on them. But he really has a great sense of humor and a great love for his ministry as a bishop. So Bishop Burns and the bishops of Pennsylvania. Another is that today is the submerged, the hidden feast of the guardian angels, submerged beneath the Day of Resurrection and the celebration of Sunday, but it's the patronal feast of our congregation, when Archabbot Boniface Wimmer established our congregation, he entrusted it to the care, the patronage of the guardian angels. So you could pray for all of our monasteries in a special way today. And then also the man that I work for, who's the head of the radio, he asked me yesterday or the day before, actually, please ask the nuns to pray for me. And he's really one of the holiest people I've ever known, and I'm really grateful to be with him. So anything I can do for him, like asking your prayers, I'm very grateful to help him with that. I don't know, this is becoming a daily theme or something, but I just, every time I get a little bit more organized and something else falls apart, I came over to give communion to the nuns this morning, and Mother had the biggest smile on her face, and I thought, I've done something wrong. And then after giving communion to all of you over here, I turned around and saw that I had left out Sister Mary and Joseph and the server, and yeah, it's so much incompetence. And then I tried to help you by closing this yesterday, the grill, and then things started falling off, and I just, and the corporal's still there. It's just a, So anyway, hopefully the monastery will still be standing after I'm done being here for a week. I wanted to, as I mentioned I would earlier, in terms of talking about the priesthood of Jesus, I want to talk a little bit about John 17. And this is inspired by some of the teaching of our Holy Father, and he actually drew quite a bit of this from a scripture scholar, André Fourier, I believe is how you say his name. And he wrote in a book called Christ and the Priest and His Priesthood. And he looks at the structure of John 17 and sort of opens that up. And Pope Benedict, in all of his humility, tremendous scripture scholar that he is, now invested with the authority of the successor of Peter, humbly refers to other scripture scholars, but he lifts this analysis of John 17 above other ones that have been written. I think I would like to actually just read John 17. It's a little bit long, as you know, but it's so beautiful. A couple of things I just want to pull out as you listen to John 17, just so you can sort of pay attention to a little bit of the structure. One of the things that Fourier brings out and Pope Benedict takes up then and expands on is the relationship of John 17 to the liturgy of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish rites. And that comes from Leviticus chapter 16 and then part of chapter 23. And in the prayer of Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, there are two basic groups that prayer is offered for. The high priest asks for atonement for himself and his house, meaning the priests of Israel, the house of Levi, in the first part, and then in the second part asks for atonement for the entire community of Israel. So we'll hear that in John 17. And then Holy Father goes into a couple different dimensions of John 17. The one I want to focus on in this conference is the first theme that arises, which is the theme of life. And so just as a to put those two things in your ear, the structure of offering for himself, the high priest for himself and for his house, all of the priests, and then secondarily for the whole community of Israel, and then this theme of life that arises. So we can just listen to God's word for a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. When Jesus had said this, he raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, that your Son may glorify you, just as you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to all you gave him. Now this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Now glorify me, Father, with you, with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you, because the words you gave to me I have given to them, and they accepted them, and truly understood that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours. And everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world, while I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, just as we are. When I was with them, I protected them in your name that you gave me, and I guarded them. And none of them was lost except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. I speak this in the world so that they may share my joy completely. I gave them your word, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them even as you loved me. Father, they are your gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and they know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." It's just beautiful to listen to Scripture, don't you think? I just love it. It's one of the things we do on the radio. We have chapters and chapters of Scripture read throughout the day and throughout the night. You could listen to Scripture all night. We hear in the structure of this prayer, again, just to give a little bit of background with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, two male goats and a ram are offered. There are two male goats are part of the sacrifice, and then a young ram is given for a burnt offering. And the reason is to make atonement for himself and his house, the priests, and for the whole community of Israel. Also, in the Day of Atonement, it's the one time per year that the high priest pronounces the holy name, which is a theme we also just heard coming back again and again. We'll talk about that, not in this conference, but a little later. And Pope Benedict summarizes, so the overall purpose of the Day of Atonement is to atone for the sins of the past year and to restore Israel in relationship with God. So we can think of this as going back to the origin of the covenant with Moses on Sinai when the holy name was first spoken. And all of the sins, the grumbling of the people, all that has separated and deteriorated the covenant over the course of the year, all of that is meant to be atoned for, and the relationship, the covenant, renewed. And Pope Benedict says that in this sense, it has to do with the innermost purpose of the whole of creation, which is to open up a space of response to God's love, to his holy will. And that's so beautiful, to see creation in that light. And Pope Benedict talks about this a little bit further, indicating that rabbinic theology indicated that creation, that the covenant is prior to creation, that the whole purpose of creation is to create a space in which God's creatures, particularly those made in his image and likeness, can respond to his initiative of love, giving our own yes. What a difference that is than science's latest view of creation, or evolution's view of creation without God, that it's a series of random events that things just sort of keep emerging from. That creation, prior to creation, there was covenant, and creation was made as a space in which we could enter into that covenant, that we could give our yes to God's invitation of love for him. And of course, we see that rabbinic theology is born out in Christianity, as we see indeed before creation there was covenant. Three persons in one God. There is an eternal relationship, an eternal covenant that was already there. And creation comes forth from that covenant as a space in which we can also give our own yes to that initiative of God's love. So the Day of Atonement is intended to restore this harmony, to restore the covenant. And that, first of all, happens for the high priest himself and for the priestly clan, and then for the whole community. And what we just heard in John 17 is the parallel structure that Jesus is asking for himself to be consecrated, and also he prays for the apostles, so for the high priest and for his priestly clan, and then also the whole community that would come to believe in him through their word, that is to say, for the church. So Jesus' high priestly prayer is this new form, this recapitulation of the Day of Atonement. And all of this, of course, is in the context of the Last Supper, in the context of the Eucharist, in which Jesus has turned, his death and the violence of his death into a word, which is a prayer. And so he's transformed all of the Old Testament sacrifice. He's brought a new meaning to all of the animal sacrifices, and he's moved from the animal sacrifice into a sacrifice of word. Pope Benedict says that the fathers of the church spoke continually of tousia logike, or as St. Paul describes, logike latrea, spiritual worship, a worship, literally a worship of the word, that logike is related to the word logos, of course. The logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so no longer an animal sacrifice, but a sacrifice of the word, which, of course, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so, as we've already meditated on before, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body I have prepared for you. And so Jesus, the Word made flesh, offers his own body as the sacrifice. His own body, which is offered in the Eucharist. And he turns, as Pope Benedict says, with the institution of the Eucharist, Jesus transformed his cruel death into a word. This is my body. And in so doing, we go back to what we talked about a few days ago. In this way, he has turned all suffering, his own cross, into a prayer. He has turned suffering, his own cross, into love. He has moved from animal sacrifice to the sacrifice of the Word, which is his body, which is offered in the Eucharist, which is offered on the cross. And in this way, he allows us to offer our sufferings in union with him, to make the sacrifice in union with him. And so this great Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the Jewish formulation, that ritual has been replaced by the great Day of Atonement, which is his cross and his exaltation, his being raised up, which he has then given to us in the Eucharist for us to renew day after day, which again is for the purpose of restoring creation to its original purpose, which is to be a place for us to give a yes to God's covenant, to give a yes to God's initiative of love. And it's with that I want to come to the one of the themes of the high priestly prayer, which is the theme of eternal life. And Jesus says at the beginning of this prayer, "Just as you gave him, the Son of Man, authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to all you gave him." Sort of a nice side note that the purpose of authority is for the sake of giving eternal life. This shows us the difference between authority which is abusive and authority which is properly oriented to the service of eternal life. That word authority, actually, auctoritas, comes from the Greek, from Latin, from augur, from augur, which means to grow. Authority is for the sake of growth. And we hear how that meaning is borne out in this passage. You gave him authority that he might give eternal life to all you gave him. And he goes on to say, "Now this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ." Pope Benedict has had some beautiful reflections on eternal life. In his encyclical Spes Salvi, there are some sections that we may just have to come back to. I just love these as he opens up the meaning of hope and unpacks some of the verses in the letter to the Hebrews. But he talks about eternal life and some of the ambiguity or some of the ambivalence of the modern day about eternal life. I mean, it seems like people are not really all that motivated by eternal life. And I can testify to that on my own behalf. When I was, I mentioned I didn't grow up Christian. I wasn't even baptized until I was 21. I went to college basically as a scientific atheist, and somebody came up and invited me to study the Bible with him one-on-one, and we studied through Genesis, through the story of Abraham, and then we went into the Gospel of John. It was actually the prologue of John that just, well, the Lord just spoke to my heart through it. It spoke to a transcendence, to a beauty, to a meaning behind all creation, things that I couldn't articulate at all at the time, but to a mystical transcendence that was really deep in my heart that I longed for. And I was willing at that point to take a step in faith and say, I believe that Christianity is the truth, and that the truth is found here in the Word. And so by the time that we reached John chapter 3, the man I was studying the Bible with seized on the great John 3:16, that those who believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And he said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And I was really willing and ready to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." And he said, "Then you have eternal life." And I thought, I wasn't really looking for eternal life. What is that, actually, anyway? Great! How did that change me? What is this eternal life? Well, one thing that it's definitely not is an endless succession of days on the calendar. Although there is a certain kind of eternal life that our society is trying to grasp like that, with all of modern medicine, first of all, trying to take away all suffering, rather than to see in suffering the invitation to pray and to love. just trying to take it away, and then take away death itself, and to find some remedy to the most ridiculous forms of that. You know, Walt Disney's head is frozen somewhere, in hopes that there'll be some remedy and they can, I don't know, bring him back to life or something. So they're just ridiculous elaborations of this theme that's somewhere in society, and we, you know, it's echoed in ancient mythology, and there's a notion which actually goes to something deeper. It's that I'll come back to. But it's the desire to have real eternal life, the life to the fullness that Christ has come to bring us. And in fact, death, as St. Ambrose described it, and an ending of the endless succession of days on the calendar, is actually a mercy for us. St. Ambrose says, "Death was not part of nature, it became part of nature." He says, "God did not decree death from the beginning, he prescribed it as a remedy. Human life, because of sin, began to experience the burden of wretchedness in unremitting labor and unbearable sorrow. There had to be a limit to its evils. Death had to restore what life had forfeited. Without the assistance of grace, immortality is more of a burden than a blessing." Death is meant to be a remedy, to put an end to man's wretchedness caused by sin in this life. So, taken with a little bit of seriousness, but a little bit of humor, one of the ways that monasteries change is through death, isn't it? Those of us who are longing, you know, for a monastery or for a world, for a society, for a church, part of our waiting is entrusting all of these things to God's time. And for those of us who are humble, we realize that death needs to come to us so that we can get out of the way of the imperfections that we add to the monastery. But they always, you know, joke about praying to St. Joseph for a happy death, for sister so-and-so, for father so-and-so. Anyway, a little bit of joking there, but there's some seriousness too. God is continually renewing things as we are, our lives are also coming to an end. So in the terms of living out this life, death is a remedy for the excess of sin and the wretchedness that sin has brought into the world. But death is also meant to be a doorway to enter into eternal life. And this reality of death is something that has to be reckoned with. If we understand, in order to understand how to live, we also need to understand, we need to reckon with the reality of death. Not be in denial about it, not imagine that by the time I'm ready to die, medicine will have all the answers so that I won't have to die. But we have to recognize the reality of death. So as St. Benedict says, again, as I mentioned before, the wisdom of St. Benedict, to keep death daily before our eyes. And if we're going to find answers to how to live, our answers have to incorporate, have to reckon with the reality of death. So Pope Benedict describes on the sarcophagi, on the tombs of those who have died in the ancient church, and I'd just like to read this paragraph from Spes Salvi. He says, "The sarcophagi of the early Christian era illustrate this concept visually. In the context of death, in the face of which the question concerning life's meaning becomes unavoidable, the figure of Christ is interpreted on ancient sarcophagi principally by two images, the philosopher and the shepherd. Philosophy at that time was not generally seen as a difficult academic discipline as it is today. Rather, the philosopher was someone who knew how to teach the essential art, the art of being authentically human, the art of living and dying. To be sure, it had long since been realized that many of the people who went around pretending to be philosophers, teachers of life, were just charlatans who made their money through their words, while having nothing to say about real life. All the more, then, the true philosopher, who really did know how to point out the path of life, was highly sought after. Towards the end of the 3rd century, on the sarcophagus of a child in Rome, we find for the first time in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus, the figure of Christ as the true philosopher, holding the gospel in one hand and the philosopher's traveling staff in the other. With his staff, he conquers death, The gospel brings the truth that itinerant philosophers had searched for in vain. In this image, which then became a common feature of sarcophagus art for a long time, we see clearly what both educated and simple people found in Christ. He tells us who man truly is and what a man must do in order to be truly human. He shows us the way, and this way is the truth. He himself is both the way and the truth, and therefore he is also the life which all of us are seeking. He also shows us the way beyond death. Only someone able to do this is a true teacher of life. And so eternal life is not about avoiding death, but is learning how to live in the face of death in a way that is fully alive. And what we learn in the Gospel of John chapter 17 is that true life is lived in relationship with someone who is eternal. Pope Benedict points back to the insight that was already found in ancient philosophy that Plato had, that if one could be filled with immortality, then that would be the way to live forever, to find this eternal life, this transcendent life. Plato's insight into this was that immortality we could be filled with was truth. And so his pursuit of truth, his love of wisdom, his living out of philosophy, teaching and preaching and meditating and study in order to live forever, to enter into the world of ideas and be united to the One, was all part of filling himself with truth. And there was a right insight in that, but how do we fill ourselves with something immortal? We fill ourselves with immortality by being in relationship with love, with the One who is love. And this is what Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and the One whom you sent, Jesus Christ. This knowing is not just the knowing of philosophy or facts on a page, but knowing a person and being in relationship in a way, biblically, Pope Benedict, referring to this, points to the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve, and they bore a son. An intimate knowledge, a union, a knowledge which leads to union, not just an abstract knowledge filled with facts. And so to be in union with him is to be filled with life. And to be in union with him and to know him at every moment in life, and this is the great gift of the cross, among other things, is again that we can be in union with him. We can know him in our suffering. We can know him in our dying. We can know him in our sacrifices. We can know him in all of those things that normally cause isolation. The things that we're normally afraid of and run from become a positive movement of union toward him, so that in our own suffering, we come to know more deeply the One, and through knowing him, we are filled with this life which transcends even death. We are brought into this eternal life. And so this Day of Atonement, which is to restore to harmony, what is the one thing that gets in the way of this? What is the one thing that cuts us off from life? It's sin. It's our own turning inward. It's our own turning away from. Through fear and through doubt and through despair, we collapse in on ourselves. We cut ourselves off from our brothers and sisters. We cut ourselves off from the Lord through sin, but through the Day of Atonement, his offering, he breaks down the walls of sin and restores the right harmony in which creation can become again a place that we are able to say yes to his initiative, to his covenant of love. And so we are opened to this life, a fullness of life, which transcends even death. In taking a saint who can illustrate a little bit for us about life, especially life in suffering, turning suffering into prayer, and seeing how that can even bring us to an eternal life that is not defeated by death, but is actually open to even fuller life by death. I wanted to look at our beloved and recently beatified Pope John Paul. And I hope that you'll indulge me doing a little bit of reading. This is from Cardinal Givish's book, A Life with Carol, which probably you've read in the refectory and have already heard, but hopefully in the light of this conference, it opens you up. If your experience is like my experience, you might want to have your handkerchief nearby. In the last chapter, Cardinal Živiš, I'll read some excerpts and then bring this up to about a page that I'll read for you just straight through. He says, I need to talk about this aspect of his life, for I am not exaggerating for effect. It was one long martyrdom from start to finish. John Paul II suffered terribly in his body, but he also suffered in his spirit when bodily afflictions forced him to cut back on or even to suspend activities that were part of his mission as universal shepherd. Cardinal Ratzinger, who would succeed him as Pope, put it like this, quote, in his life, the word cross is not just a word. The main key, Cardinal Živiš goes on, to his ability to say yes in such circumstances was his spirituality and the personal relationship he had built with God. Quote, I wish to follow him, end quote, were the opening words of his will. And because his basic choice was to follow the Lord, he understood that life is a gift that has to be lived fully to the end. That's why he was able to accept everything God willed for his life. I remember that when he left Gemelli Hospital, he said that he thanked God not only for saving his life, but also for allowing him to join the community of the sick who were suffering in the hospital. And this experience led the Holy Father to write the apostolic letter Salvifici Doloris, where he explains the deep meaning of suffering. If it's lived out in union with Christ crucified and risen, suffering acquires an immense value on the level of faith and yields spiritual benefits for the church and the world. Skipping ahead just a bit. As he fell into some of the attacks, bringing us to January, February of 2005, Cardinal Živiš goes on, medical treatment wasn't enough. It was no longer working. Buzzanetti conferred with his colleagues and came back with the recommendation of a tracheotomy. He said it was urgently needed to ensure ease of breathing and to avoid a new and worse episode of suffocation. When they told the Holy Father, he turned to me and, speaking into one ear, said, I should ask the doctors whether it wouldn't be possible to postpone the surgery until after his summer vacation. But when he saw the general reaction, he immediately gave his consent. Once again, he showed his sense of humor when Buzzanetti tried to reassure him, Your Holiness, it will be a simple operation. The Pope quipped, Simple for whom? Of course, they told him before going in that he would be unable to speak for a certain period of time. It was only afterward, though, when he woke up from the anesthesia, that he concretely realized what that meant. He signed to me that he wanted to write something. I found him a sheet of paper and a pen. With a somewhat shaky hand, he tossed off a few words. What have they done to me? But, totus tuus. He was trying to express both all the regret he felt at no longer being able to speak and his resolute total self-abandonment into Our Lady's hands. John Paul II was now back in the Vatican, but for the first time since the beginning of his pontificate, he was unable to lead the celebration of the Paschal Triduum. On Good Friday, though, he did watch the Via Crucis in the Colosseum on a TV screen set up in his private chapel. At the 14th station, he clasped the crucifix as if to unite himself to Christ and to join his suffering to that of the Son of God who had died on the cross. I felt that the moment was arriving. The Lord was calling him. The Holy Father at least wanted to give the Easter Sunday Urbi et Orbi blessing. He had carefully prepared himself, rehearsing just before the ceremony. Everything seemed to be all right. But then when Cardinal Sodano had finished reading his address in St. Peter's Square, the Pope stood motionless at the window, as if frozen. He must have been overwhelmed by a combination of emotion and pain. In any case, he couldn't give the blessing. He whispered, "My voice is gone." Then, still silent, he made the sign of the cross three times, waved to the crowd, and gestured that he wanted to withdraw. He was deeply shaken and saddened. He also seemed exhausted by his unsuccessful attempt to speak. The people in the square were full of emotion. They were applauding him and calling out his name, but he felt the whole weight of the powerlessness and suffering he had displayed. He looked into my eyes and said, "Maybe it would be better for me to die if I can't fulfill the mission that has been entrusted to me." Before I could answer, he added, "Thy will be done, totus tuus." He wasn't expressing desperation, but submission to God's will. Fast forwarding a little bit, that Friday, the Friday before he died, was a day of prayer. Mass, the way of the cross, terse, and some scripture passages read by a great friend of Karl Wojtyła's, Tadeusz Stichen. The Pope's general condition was extremely serious. At this point, he could only say a few syllables, and even that was difficult. And so we come to Saturday, April 2nd. I would like to be able to remember absolutely everything. There was an atmosphere of great serenity in the room. The Holy Father blessed the crowns that would be placed on the image of Our Lady of Częstochowa in the Vatican Grotto, plus two others that would be sent to Jasna Góra. Then he bid farewell to his closest collaborators, cardinals, bishops from the Secretariat of State, directors of various Vatican offices. He also wanted to say goodbye to Francesco, who was in charge of cleaning the papal apartments. Although he obviously had trouble expressing himself, he was still fully conscious because he asked us to read the Gospel of St. John out loud. It wasn't our idea, but his. Even on the day he died, he wanted to do what he had done his whole life, feed on Holy Scripture. Father Stichen began to read John chapter by chapter. He read 9 chapters in all. The book still has a mark indicating where he finished reading, for it was at that moment that the Holy Father's life on earth came to a close. So you see, in his very last moments, the Holy Father went back to being what he basically had always been, a man of prayer. He was a man of God, a man who lived in intimate communion with God. Prayer was thus the constant foundation of his life. When he had to meet with someone, make an important decision, write a document, or go on a journey, he always turned to God first. The first thing he would do was pray. He did the same thing on the day when he made his last great voyage. Before setting out, he recited all his daily prayers with the help of those who were watching with him. During exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, he had meditated and even prayed the office of readings for Sunday. At a certain point, Sister Tobiana felt him looking at her. She put her ear up to his mouth. With a weak, almost inaudible voice, he said, "Let me go home to the Lord." The nun ran out of the room. She tried to tell us what had happened, but she couldn't stop crying. I only thought of it later, but it's extraordinary that he spoke his last words to a woman. Around 7 o'clock that evening, the Holy Father fell into a coma. The only light in the room came from a small candle that he himself had blessed on February 2nd for the Feast of the Presentation. A crowd had been gathering in St. Peter's Square and the adjacent streets. More and more people, especially young people, kept coming. You could hear them shouting, "Giovanni Paolo, vive il Papa," all the way from the fourth floor. I'm convinced that he heard them. How could he not have? It was almost 9 p.m. when I suddenly felt a kind of imperious command inside me. I had to celebrate Mass. So I started concelebrating with Cardinal Jaworski, Archbishop Rucco, and two Polish priests, Stichen and Mokrytski. It was the Vigil Mass for Divine Mercy Sunday, a solemnity that was dear to the Pope. The Gospel, too, was from John. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." At communion, I was able to give him a few drops of the precious blood of Christ as viaticum. It was 9:37 p.m. We had already noticed that the Holy Father was no longer breathing. It was only at that precise moment that we looked at the monitor and saw that his great heart, which had kept beating for a few more seconds, had finally stopped. Dr. Buzanetti bent over him. He raised his eyes a little and whispered, "He's gone home to the Lord." Meanwhile, someone had stopped the hands of the clock at the precise time of the Pope's death. And as if we had all agreed beforehand, we started to sing the Te Deum. Not the Requiem, because we weren't mourning, but the Te Deum, because we wanted to thank God for the gift he had given us, the gift of the person of the Holy Father, of Karl Wojtyła. Let us pray. God-loving Father, thank you for allowing us to know you and to know the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. And in this knowing, in this act of faith, to have life to the full, that in our suffering we can be more deeply united to you, that in our losses, even our loss of the great Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, we can make an act of thanksgiving, being more deeply united to you, that in everything we experience in life, thanks to your having taken away our sin and taking it away again and again, in everything we can come to a deeper knowledge and a deeper union with you. Help us to continue this journey of faith hand in hand with our Savior, the great philosopher, who teaches us the ways of life and the ways of death, who teaches us the truth by walking the way and bringing us eternal life. We make this prayer through him, Christ our Lord. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of Blessed John Paul II, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.